There's a word that we use a lot as a church. We've used it a lot this morning. Worship. We say that word a lot. But like, what is it? What does it actually mean? Like, what's the deal with that word? Is it something that we actually really know what it means, even though we like to kind of throw it around in a situation like this? Of course, it makes sense to say the word worship often in a church. But what is it? What to worship something, to worship someone, what does that require of us? It does require something of us. It can mean to look up to something. It can mean to believe in something. It can mean to put your faith or AKA your trust in that thing. All those are correct. But on a larger scale, the idea of worship is where we put our attention, where we put our focus. Where our attention is, there our worship will be also. Whatever we spend most of our time thinking at, looking at, fretting over, this is what we worship. Attention is worship. Now, I don't know what your screen time looks like, but if you were to look at it, that many hours, every hour's on my phone all the time. There's something about that that does tell us about what we worship. If worship is attention, I think we could probably all honestly say that our attention is not always in the best place, at least like 99% of the time. Maybe 1% of the time is maybe a little bit off, maybe a little bit more than that. If our attention is all over the place, that's another way of saying our worship is all over the place. How could we possibly worship something if we're like paying attention to other things? Now, worship in that kind of context, in that kind of definition, is not something that secular people really often think about. And because we live in a secular world, those kinds of things have kind of infiltrated in our hearts and minds. But that's what the Bible tells us that worship is. The Bible tells us worship is what we're paying attention to, what we're giving our focus to. We are worshiping creatures. We can't help but worship. Like, that's literally what we do. We can't not do it. And where our attention is, there our worship is also. So if a quick look at your screen time numbers gives you a bit of a jolt, and that's really just a super small part of our lives, what about the rest of our hearts? I've been talking about St. Augustine at least once every single message, and I will not stop talking about him. But one of his most famous quotes, and we're going to sing it in a moment, is, our heart is restless until it rests in you. And he's talking about God. Our hearts are restless until it rests in you. Now, this is a psalm. Psalm 127 is a psalm for the restless. It's a psalm for the burned out. Maybe fitting that it's on Mother's Day. It's especially relating to our work and home life. It realigns our hearts in order for us to find and enjoy the rest that our hearts really long for. Because our attention is everywhere because we're looking for rest in all these places. Now, this psalm starts off by talking about a temple. Unless the Lord builds this house, that house is a temple. This psalm was written by Solomon. Where does worship take place? A church, a mosque, a temple. These are all places of worship. This psalm written by Solomon. Solomon was famously the builder of Jerusalem's temple, and the house spoken of here is God's house, the temple. So instead of immediately getting into this text, we're going to do a little bit of background in what in the world a temple actually is first. So we'll brief look at what a temple is. A temple is where God meets man. A meeting place between God and man, where heaven meets earth. It's because temples are places where God meets man. That's why they're places of worship. It's because God is present there, man is present there, and if that's what's true, that's what makes a temple a place of worship. The Garden of Eden, we wouldn't maybe think as a temple, but as one of my professors at seminary used to say, if it quacks like a duck, if it waddles like a duck, if it looks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And that's a little bit what's going on here in Garden of Eden, a place of God and man, of heaven and earth together. Ezekiel himself called it the Holy Mount of God, that the garden is a temple. It's kind of not something we would generally think of a temple, but it really is. It ticks all the boxes. Now, if we fast forward a little bit, when God had the Jewish people create the Ark of the Tabernacle and the tent, this was a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of him being with them. Only certain people could go near this, and only on certain days. The imagery that God had instructed the artist who made this ark and the tent that held it, it was all Garden of Eden kind of imagery and all temple kind of imagery. A meeting place between heaven and earth. It was a center of Israel's worship. Wherever this went, they went. So if you're talking about attention being worship, as like if that thing is moving, if this thing's moving, then I'm moving with it. Okay, so eventually this ark is housed in a temple, and this is what we generally think of a temple as. This is kind of a cross-section of Solomon's temple, what people might think it looks like or looked like. Glimmering gold, big columns. Like, this looks like a temple, a place of, oh, that's a place of worship. That's what it looks like. It's where sacrifices are made. And on the outside, you can see where there's even someone burning some sacrifices there. There is no worship without sacrifice. Remember that, because that's going to come up a few more times. There is no worship without sacrifice. Now, this is the time period that Solomon is writing this psalm that we have. Things are going well. Israel is prospering. The people are rich. The temple is in progress. They're building this thing behind me. The original temple in Jerusalem was the nation's symbol of God with us. Because we have this, God is here, and that means he's with us. It set apart Israel from other nations. They had the temple. God was with them. The temple wasn't in another place. The temple was here in Israel, which is why it was such a shock that God would allow outside nations that don't even worship him to take them over. Outside nations came and took them over. That's because Israel was not following the God that they said they worshiped here. They're following all sorts of other gods and all sorts of sins, following all sorts of other gods. So God used those other nations to take them over. God handed them over. The Israelites, they became refugees of war, taken from their homeland. And the temple that this psalm spoke of, that temple is destroyed, the one that 127 is talking about. Where is God now? Is he with us anymore? How can we worship him? Like, where is he? You can see the existential kind of scariness that would bring. Is there even a way back? There's not a temple anymore. How do we know where he is? So placing this psalm in this group of the Psalms of Ascent means that the people of Israel are reading this as they're on their way back to Jerusalem. Early on, this temple does not exist yet. And when they do finally rebuild a temple, it doesn't quite have the grandeur and the power that this one had. It's kind of like a bit of a lame copy. So there was something more that God's people were looking for, something more than a building, something more than a mere temple. Now, if we fast forward to the end of the story in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we see something amazing. The way the world is described when Jesus finally makes everything new is the whole entire earth is a garden, the whole entire earth is a city, the whole entire earth is a temple. All completely. This garden, city, temple, the whole earth teeming with imagery from Eden. In fact, some of the precious stones that you read in Genesis 1 and 2 come up again in Revelation 21. That's what those stones that were there are kind of like the building blocks of what God was already planning to do in Revelation 21. And this is not a sparsely populated kind of garden. It's filled with people. It's a big, huge, massive city. There are roads, there are streets, all sorts of things. And God is always there. In fact, his glory is so present everywhere that there is no night, there is no sun, and there's no need for it because his glory illuminates everything. That is what a temple is ought to be. That's what our small copies of temples, even what we're doing here, this is a bit of a temple, isn't it? All of this is supposed to emulate that ultimate temple that we're looking forward to. As a Christian, that's what we're making our way towards. A temple, the temple, new heavens and earth. Jesus told us to pray for that, the heavens and earth to be one. One day they will be. We won't need to pray for it. We'll just get to enjoy it all the time. So, just a quick little whistle-stop tour of temples. The main takeaway, or a couple main takeaways, because a temple is God's meeting place with man, it's where worship happens, and there is no worship without sacrifice. So if we see that biblical, that's what how the Bible describes a temple. If we see that then, that kind of gives us a bit of a grid to see how actually, in our world, there are temples everywhere. You don't need to say it's a mosque or a church building or a temple or whatever. There are temples to all sorts of gods everywhere. The world is full of temples, and false temples they are. An easy example would be the big kind of shopping mall. It used to be all over the place in America in the 80s and 90s. But maybe think of like the Arndale today. Now, I'm not going to say like the Arndale is a place of the devil or the Trafford Center or something like that. But with our heads on what a temple is, it's not a stretch to see how the Arndale is actually a temple itself. It offers a promise of a better life, new clothes, new tech, new Lego. That's a better life, right? The consumer's dream has come out of heaven and now rests with man through the Arndale. The mannequins and the shiny windows and throughout the stores, they're icons of a new potential self. This could be you. Just like as we would have stained glass windows of saints in the past, we have these mannequins of potential yous. And it could be if we sacrifice rightly. There is no worship without sacrifice. And when we fork over our hard-earned money in a frictionless transaction tailored to make it as easy as possible, we have sacrificed rightly. And it feels good to buy something, right? You get a little bit, that feels good. Your heart feels a little bit happy. Ritual or retail therapy is a word for a reason, because it works, at least for a moment. And then as we leave, that liturgy of worship is finished, and we are transformed. We're a new person. Now, this doesn't mean that just being the Arundel again makes us like evil, or the Arundel isn't like some kind of like symbol of the devil. But there's a reason why something like the Arundel works so well, because we are made to worship. We are built to worship. And to not realize how there are many other places of worship is to not be aware of how we are worshiping beings. Whatever we give our attention to, there's our worship. So temples are places of worship. And in this psalm, we see it specifically in two places, work and family. I mean, are there two things that our city thinks about more often than work and family? Now, you may not have a biological family, but your friend group, the relationships that are closest to you, that's really what this psalm is trying to get at. So have that in mind. When we say family, it's the people who are closest to you. Now, work and family, sometimes we might feel like we have to sacrifice one for the other. And sacrifice is a good word for it. You know, bring your children into the temple of work and sacrifice them for your work. Or bring your family in to the temple of work bring your work in to the temple of family and sacrifice them so you can continue with your work. We feel like we have to make these decisions, and because our hearts are restless, our worship is all over the place. So let's read verses 1 and 2 here. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those who love. Laboring but in vain. I'm sure if you've ever had a job, you know what that feels like, to labor and to do it in vain. What am I even doing? Is this even worth getting paid for? Like, it's horrible, right? Now, when we worship at the temple of work, we believe, I am what I do. That's what I am. I am what I do. This is why hustle culture is such a thing right now. You always have to be working, always have to be on. You rise and grind. Your body's not a being. It's a production facility to make something that matters. Only as good as what you've accomplished today. Then God can be wealth, can be power, can be status, can also be comfort, can be security, can be safety. This God of work meets man through work. So work is your temple, your main thing, your side hustle, whatever it is. Worship then becomes our work itself, and the gods of work, they're never going to let you rest. There's always more emails to answer, believe me. In work worship, you are the sacrifice. There's always a sacrifice when it comes to worship. In work worship, that sacrifice is you. And it's a temple of death. Maybe even more than that. It might require your friends. It might require your family. It might require your passions. This is what it means to labor in vain. I think we've all know what that feels like. Trisha Hersey wrote an excellent book called Rest is Resistance. I'm just going to read four quotes from this. She writes, grind culture has made us all human machines. Grind culture's idea, we always have to be working, always on, willing to donate our lives to a system that thrives by placing profits over people. We have been bamboozled and led astray by a culture without a pause button. If I have been consistently exposed and brainwashed by the violence of grind culture since birth, do I really know what rest feels like? The more we think of rest as a luxury, instead of a thing that we often normally have, the more we buy into the systemic lies of grind culture. Just work and work some more. And I have to tell you, being a pastor is not immune to this. Every pastor I know struggles with this. When we worship at the temple of work, not only do we labor in vain, everything else gets wrongly ordered. We're all disordered. Everything's up, not really where it ought to be. We can't rest. We can't care for others well. We end up getting sacrificed. We miss God altogether. And ironically, worshiping at the temple of work destroys your work itself. It doesn't even help your work. It's not coming through in any promises. But then there's the other side of the spectrum, our families. And read this as the relationships closest to you. So verses 3-5, children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. Now, where work worship might be, I am what I do. Family worship is, I am what they do. You can only be as good as how you perceive your family to be good. When you worship in this temple, which is another temple of death, by the way, all your hopes and dreams are placed on them. There is this kind of ideal middle class image kind of thrown around. It's that play. Now, of course, just having a family isn't bad, just like work itself isn't bad. They're both really, really good things. But are they first? Solomon says they're what? He says they're a gift from the Lord, a heritage from the Lord, not a possession you created, not one that you're ultimately in charge of. The God of family can be comfort, security, status, perfectionism, control. It offers the promise of a good life, but it never actually comes through. Worshiping your family means they're no longer a gift from the Lord. They get to be a gift from anxiety. They get to be a gift from fear. They get to be a gift from pride. And that's not a gift. That's a penalty. That's a punishment. The sacrifice when worshiping here is as you struggle to create and maintain something that will never be perfect enough, you effectively end up sacrificing them. You're turning them into something that they were never meant to be. Just like it is with work, the temple of family means your family will be sacrificed. They'll be out of the right order of things, and on their pedestal, what they get is the penalty. It's not a good thing for them. Now, we can easily swing between these two poles, work, family, work, family. You know, we run to the work temple, we do all the things there, and we run across the street to the family temple. Oh, I messed up there, so I need to come here. I need to work, so I'm going to run across the street back to the work temple. We go back and forth, and our lives are pinging and ponging all over the place. We always feel like we're giving, we never feel like we're receiving. Temples of death require your blood, and they will take every single ounce. And when we do that, we think the problem is us. Like, oh, I'm not enough, so I have to keep on giving. So I'm going to work even harder. I'm going to try even harder with my family. I'm going to try and have all the days off and work all the days at the same time. Somehow it's supposed to happen. I don't even know how that works. And so instead of going to a new system, we give more and more to these broken systems. If the industry is going out of business, why would we keep investing in it? And yet we do. No wonder our culture is one of burnout. No other God, no other temple can give us rest, or even really give us what we want. Temples of death require your blood, but Jesus has given his. Verse 2 says, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. And I love this. As somebody who's obsessed with work, I absolutely love this next little section of the verse. For he grants sleep to those he loves. That is really good news for someone who can't figure out how to sleep and how to rest himself. When we try and get ahead of God, we try and hustle our way to a better kind of life, be it work or relationships, whatever it is, we're rising early in vain. Look, if we're going to get out of bed at all, let's at least make sure it's worth it. It is a waste to rise before God. Augustine on this psalm writes like 10 or 12 times, don't rise before Christ. It's a surefire way to basically lead a restless life. So we try and get ahead of what God has for us. We try and run when he's telling us to walk. We try and walk when he's telling us to sit still. Don't rise before Christ. What kind of people rise before Christ? When you aspire to something out of pride. Now, it's not wrong to aspire to something. Ambition, aspirations, working hard, those are all really, really good things. But when it's out of pride, that's when things go wrong. When your satisfaction comes from what you can do or what you can be in control of, that's pride. Now, prideful people can talk about themselves a lot because they need others to know what they've done. But Jesus isn't like that at all. Jesus is humble. Jesus is a different system altogether. He's humble, and his way is humble. And when we're on his way, we become more humble. Ironically, Jesus tells us this, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Everyone actually will be humbled. The question is when. When will we be humbled? Now or later? Those who seek exaltation now will be humbled later. They eventually might experience the lack of satisfaction and all the burnout, but in not following Jesus, they will be made humble, separated from his love. Those who with humble hearts seek to worship Jesus, on the other hand, we do come in humility now, but in the end, Jesus himself will lift us up. So don't rise before Christ. Now, if we worship at other temples, we miss out on sleep. He grants sleep to those he loves. There's a confidence that looks like comfort, not because every box at home or work is ticked, but because we know he will care of all that isn't. Rest is for the loved, not because of what they do, not because of what others do, but because of the God of love who has already done everything for us. But now we're getting out of these temples of death and talking a little bit more of this temple of life, the true temple. So what is that better way? And how can we live that way? And how do we leave these false temples and seek the true temple? Well, the true temple here is Jesus Christ, the ultimate meeting place of God and man. Two natures, God and man in one person. He was a living, breathing temple. God's presence always there because he's God. The one who called people to worship him, he didn't say go worship God, he said worship me. The reason why? He's God. Solomon, who led the building of the original temple, knew that just a building actually doesn't really matter. Just a temple, that's nothing. Unless the Lord builds it, it doesn't really matter what it is. The Lord is the builder. We're just laborers. That should be wonderfully freeing. You do not have to be the master architect and plan. In fact, you are not that person. You just get to kind of put a few bricks together. We're just laborers. And this image in the Old Testament of a place of meeting, a place of worship, that's a shadow of the real thing. We don't look back to see what it's supposed to be like. Those things were all supposed to look forward as to what it's supposed to be like. Jesus himself reigning in the new heavens and earth. The heavens and earth are together as Jesus walks on earth. And as Solomon writes, the Lord indeed is the builder, and he's also the building. Christ is the true temple. The path the true temple took was not exaltation. It was death and then resurrection. To get ahead of Christ, to try and rise before Christ, is trying to avoid the death, trying to avoid the sorrow, trying to avoid the denying ourselves we need to do. The true temple was destroyed, and in three days, it rose again. There is no rising without death. Jesus is the true temple who was destroyed. And in his resurrection, he becomes the chief cornerstone, the first building block. Ephesians 2:20 says, Jesus, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And through him being the chief cornerstone, that means we get to be part of what this new temple is about. We get to be part of a living temple. See, Jesus being the temple, who's the sacrifice now? If there is no sacrifice, there's no worship without sacrifice. The sacrifice is him himself. No other God, no other temple is going to come down to sacrifice themselves for you. You always have to sacrifice for it. Only Jesus came down and sacrificed himself so we no longer have to be sacrificed. Are you hearing that? We no longer have to be sacrificed. You are not called to sacrifice yourself because Jesus has already done it. Now, that doesn't mean our life will not have its own kinds of sacrifices, but that ultimate sacrifice to make things right, Jesus has already done that. And it's only through his work that now, instead of work and family being a temple of death, now they can be life-giving. Now they can be a means of worship, not objects of worship in themselves. You understand that difference? They can be it's not a thing that we're worshiping, but it's a thing that we get to worship through. Desires rightly ordered leave us in the right order. And if this is who we're following, if we are following Jesus, if he is our temple, like Israel, it does set us apart. It makes us different, completely, utterly different. We work differently. We view family differently. We view Sundays differently and all the other aspects of church. We're not like other people who worship at other temples, and this becomes clear in how we approach work and home life, or it ought to. Because if our life at work or at home looks the same as people who aren't Christians, we ought to have some questions about what's going on. Now, maybe you're here. Maybe you don't even follow Jesus yet. You aren't taken in by him being a true temple. But what we've all received in just these verses here is the tiniest kind of slice of who God is, of how wonderful he is. This is the God who is, the God who, after creating the world, rested. The God who, after he resurrected, ascended in heaven. And what's he doing now? As he's ruling, he's not standing and like going all over the place and super anxious. He sat down. He's ruling from a place of rest. God reigns out of his rest, and he gives us his rest. Why? Well, what we've been told here is because he loves us. That's why. Because he loves us, he allows us to rest. His love saves us from burnout lives on our own terms, and he gives us rest. This is what we can have. Through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, he has taken on all of our sin, all of our brokenness, everything in us that gives us the desire to worship at all these other temples. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. That doesn't mean, though, that ultimately our trajectory is different now. It's different. Everything in us that gives us the desire to worship other temples, now that's different. Instead of shutting us out of his temple, which he would have been completely just and fair to do, Jesus became the way to an open door of rest, an open door of life, out of the spiritual post-apocalyptic wasteland that every other temple has to offer. Jesus' one-time act of death and resurrection becomes our way in. When we first believe, our hearts are changed, and we'll be always with him because he grants sleep to those he loves. We will always have access to the rest that comes from the love of God. That's different than the rest that comes from a boss. That's different than the rest that comes from doing a good job or doing all the things. A rest that comes from love, that's very different. And once we're transformed forever, this leads to a life of ongoing transformation. We follow the same pathway of Jesus' death and resurrection. So life becomes a series of deaths and resurrections, like very small ones, of dying to ourselves, dying to our sins, our habits of worshiping at all these other temples. We realize, oh yeah, that's actually me worshiping at this other temple. Okay, I'm going to change now. We couldn't change before, but now we can. And in realigning our lives with him, enjoying Jesus' resurrection and his joy and his forgiveness. And the great thing is, in all of that, we don't work that out ourselves. Because what the psalm tells us, unless the Lord builds his house, unless the Lord builds this house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds this house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds this house, I'm going to labor in vain. The Lord has to do it in me. He gives us his Holy Spirit at work in us individually, at work in the life of the church, so that we can actually do the things that that's written here, so we can actually enjoy the things that are written here. So that means that we can work. We can be part of something meaningful and important. We can labor, and it not have to be in vain. Not in waste, but in a thriving environment where our hearts are rightly cultivated with life, only through the Spirit in this church. The temple is creating us to be part of the living temple, to be part of a living temple that is the church. It's work. Yeah, that's work. But it's really good work, and it's not in vain. To go through life in this way is different, because now our boss is not our boss anymore. The kids, they aren't our boss anymore. Let them know that. God gets to be our boss, and that's the best, because that means we get to work as unto the Lord. He's not a horrible taskmaster. He's a loving father who gives rest to those he loves. As unto the risen king who doesn't demand you destroy your body for his plans because he gives us rest. He's in control of all things, not you, and is making them new on his terms. So you're invited, all of you included, that means also with your job, as you design software, as you take care of others, as you answer the phone, as you prepare food, yes, even as you send those emails, you're asking, you're invited to join God in the renewal of all things. Every single one of your jobs connects to that. And the reason why we don't get that immediately is because we have a failure of spiritual imagination of what our jobs actually do. He's making all things new through you and your jobs, but also through his church. So not just your job, not just your biological children if you have them, but this is something that applies to everyone here as spiritual fathers and mothers. It doesn't matter whatever you might do out there. Like, it doesn't matter. Here, we're all equal. We're all spiritual fathers and mothers, and we all need spiritual fathers and mothers. That's the kind of relationships that we're called to have with each other. An arrow is meant to be shot out. It must be true for it to fly straight. And it's got to be straight in order to fly to the right direction, in order to reach its target. It must be strong to withstand the pressure and the journey. My biological son needs more than a biological father or a mother. He needs spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers, as do I, as do you. So who are your arrows? Who are you parenting? And who are your parents? And you know what I mean when I say those words. Who's parenting you? Who are you parenting in a spiritual way? That's something you really have to work for. We all have to work for that. But I promise you, it's something worth fighting for, even if it takes a long time to get there. And as we look at the disordered parts of our hearts, may we be first dismantled in order to be rightly put back together. May the false temples that we've made our homes in, may those things be taken apart. Now, when that happens, it feels like suffering, even though it's actually really good for us. It feels like God doesn't love us or the world is against us, but actually that's really good for us when those things happen. Only though, actually that's only good if we are reordered in the right way. May that deconstruction process, may we through that be rightly ordered and put together again by God through following what he's telling us. We all drift towards false temples, and our worship there only brings burnout. It only brings death. Only Jesus, the true temple, can be a place of love, a place of rest, a place of rest that comes from his love. And when we're there, that means we get to worship rightly, whether we're at home or whether we're at work. We build a life like this through the power of the Holy Spirit, at work within the church, through spiritual fathers and mothers. That's how God loves to work. And this table here is a table of rest. This table is a table for the restless, a table for the weary. Jesus has invited all of us to a dinner party where he gets to be the host. So he's in charge of the whole thing. And when we're there, it's rest forever. Only those who come to him get to experience his rest. You don't need money. He doesn't really care about your money. You don't need to be perfect. It's just good because we're not. You actually don't even need to be good, which is really good because we're really not. Those who come up here have surrendered to the Lord to build our lives. If that's you, if you're a Christian, please come up and worship here. If that's not who you are yet, we're really glad that you're here, but please don't pretend that it is. Take the time now to ask yourself, at what temple do I want to worship, and at what temple am I actually worshiping? There is no worship without sacrifice. And with Jesus, he became the sacrifice, the true temple destroyed because of our sins. And so this bread represents his body, destroyed and taken apart because we were disordered and destroyed in all sorts of other parts. He took our disordered lives and is continually, through his work of the Holy Spirit, continually putting us back together. And what he did with, I have one here. What he did with the cross, the symbol of all of our sins and the punishment laid upon him, he drank the cup of wrath so that we would never drink from the cup of wrath. We would never drink from the cup of death. What we get to drink in, as we worship him, the true temple, is the cup of life. We get to drink all of life, all the time, out of a rest that comes from his love. And as we are on the journey of life, we look to the temple and we see that he is making all things new. Now, until we get to experience that new heavens and earth, ultimately see the true temple forever and for that to never end, as we come up here, it not only let's not only reflect on what we ought to enjoy, the rest that does come from him, but let's ask him for more. Let's ask him for more. Let's ask him to show in our hearts where we are not yet enjoying that fully or completely, where we are worshiping at all these other false temples and other places where we could be taken away from this temple of death and